Open your New Testaments, Bibles, to 1 John as we continue to look at this letter from a pastor who loves his people and wants to give them these tests that give assurance of eternal life, something that we certainly do not want to take for granted and certainly don't want to leave to chance or to doubt. Now we come to some verses that are quite lyrical. As we see beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, it's as though John now simply wants to encourage his people and tell them the blessings that they have in Christ and the strength that they have in Christ. And he's confident that they will pass these tests of assurance of their faith. But then he, being the concerned pastor that he is, immediately draws them back into this. Now, wait a minute. Remember that even though you're strong in the Lord and you have the power of the Word, you live in a world and you need to know how to live godly lives in an ungodly world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 through 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives forever. I think most of us are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis at the age of 39, after spending some time in a Nazi prison camp for his stand for Christ, even in an aborted attempt to assassinate Hitler. But we remember Bonhoeffer for his call to follow Christ, whatever the cost of discipleship. And so his writings, his influence continues to have a profound impact upon the church today. One of the things that he said that was greatly misunderstood was the fact that we need what he called worldly Christianity. By that, he did not mean a Christianity that is tainted by this world's values. Rather, he meant we need to take a religionless Christianity, one that is shed of its religious exterior and all of its rules, regulations, and traditions that people naturally resist. We need to take the pure gospel of Christ into a world in need of Christ. Make the gospel relevant to the world is what he meant by worldly Christianity. But unfortunately, we've done the opposite. We've really been more guilty of religious worldliness. In other words, we have our religious forms and structures and traditions that we guard as though they were something very sacred and absolutely essential. And yet we do not take the gospel, the most important thing, the message of life in Jesus Christ, into the world. And we've become, even with all of our religious exteriors, we've become worldly in our values, in our understanding of life itself. We've actually been seduced by the world, even though we've retained a lot of our religiosity. What we really need is godly living in an ungodly world. Perhaps somebody could help this little girl, her parents. I know it's difficult. I know I would have difficulty at her age in this worship service. We need to remember who we are, as we see in verses 12 through 14. Six times, he says in this first section, these first verses, he says, I write to you. I keep on writing to you. I want to remind you of who you are in Christ. I'm reminding you of whose you are in Christ Jesus. We need to understand our identity of who we are in Christ before we can confront this world around us, this ungodliness that surrounds us. And so he writes, first of all, to you, dear children. He addresses all of God's people, I believe, as dear children. Technia is the word used here, and it's used in Scripture to describe the love that God has for his dear ones, his children. And we're all children of God. Those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have been born again, given life through faith in Jesus Christ. We are God's children by his grace. And he loves us as his dear children, and we are to learn to love the Heavenly Father, to realize that he cherishes us as his dear Father, that we've been born again. We're Christians, not by our efforts, not by our knowledge, not by our wisdom, but by his grace alone. And so we are children of God in the midst of an ungodly world. And so we continue throughout our life, regardless of how long we've been Christians, to depend absolutely upon the grace and the strength of God to carry us through this ungodly world, to show us how to live. But also he talks about you young men, actually, you young people. It would be a better translation. We are God's young people. We are also, as he mentions, fathers or parents. We are older and more mature people. I think he's talking about different divisions of age in the congregation and perhaps different levels of spiritual maturity within the congregation. He uses the word children again. Dear ones, dear children. But here he uses a different Greek word, and I think he's making a distinction here. He's saying that there are some in God's church, there in the churches of Asia Minor, here in this church, IBC, there are some who continue to be childish. Not just children in the faith, newborn believers, but keep on being childish and not growing. As Hebrews warns us in chapter 5 and 6, how we need to move beyond the milk of the word and go on to stronger food. We need to mature in our faith because spiritual immaturity becomes a problem to ourselves and to others around us and to the fellowship of the church. And so he's saying, if you retain this childishness, even though you're God's dear children, you'll never be able to confront an ungodly world. You'll be ill-equipped. You won't grow in your understanding of the world or your ability to take the message of Christ as a missional believer into the world. He talks about God's young adults. I like the way the paraphrase is given in the Message. Newcomers. Young adults who are newcomers in their faith. He said, you're strong because of the word of God in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I think this is talking about those who perhaps are at their peak of spiritual strength and power and ability to serve the Lord. You have a lot of energy, a lot of enthusiasm for the Lord, and you're able to serve him, and you're able to take risks for him. Those were great years for me as a younger pastor, as more of a perhaps risk taker, more physical energy and strength and ability to do diverse things. Cherish those years. They don't stay forever. And I think there's a sense in which all of God's people spiritually can be vigorous in their faith. Even as age advances, we can still have a vigorous, strong faith made strong by the Scriptures, by the Word of God, as we read in Psalm 119. How can a young person keep him or herself strong? By taking heed, paying attention to the Word of God. And so it is through the Word that we are made strong in the Lord and able to confront a lost, dying, ungodly world. And so we need that strength. We need that power. We need the written Word of God and the living Word of God in our hearts. Else, we cannot face the world around us. He also talks about those who are fathers, actually parents. The mature, the paraphrase again, says the veterans of the faith. Thank God for the veterans. I guess I'm getting to be one. I'm a grandfather, not just a father. And in the faith, God has enabled me to be an encouragement, a spiritual parent, in the faith to those who are not as mature, not as strong, who are beginners in their faith. I believe this is a role that every Christian needs to play within the church. And as we face this ungodly world, we sometimes need mentors, those who can walk with us and encourage us, meet with us, pray with us in small groups or just two people together. We need this kind of encouragement. We also need to reach that time in our life when we're ready to teach others. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, we need to come to that point where we're ready and able to reach out, to draw in those that we see who need some encouragement, need some help, need some guidance, need some direction. And so that's a very important dynamic in the life of the church. Different ages, different life experiences. When you get to be my age, you can say, well, I have learned a few things. I have discovered also that chronological age doesn't guarantee maturity. I've known a lot of crotchety old believers who are not of much use to anybody in the family of God. Perhaps because of some bitterness. Perhaps because of a refusal and failure to grow. They haven't progressed spiritually along with their chronological age. And so what John is calling for is a dynamic church fellowship and family, people of God, who are able to strengthen and encourage and minister to one another as we confront an ungodly world all around us. Remember who we are, but also remember where we live. That's in verses 15 through 17. He moves now from, those of you who are interested in English grammar, the indicative. That's just the statement of fact. This is who we are in Christ. And he moves now to the imperative, what we must do, the command. John doesn't give many commands, fewer than any other writer in the New Testament, just 10. So when he gives them, we pay attention to them. He says, okay, you're God's people, remember? Now, this is what you must do as God's people. This is the command that we should love. There are ways in which we love the world. We saw that last week. The specific love test that is given. It does seem a little odd here. He says, love not the world. Cosmos, same word. Don't love the world. And yet, we read John 3:16, what? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Well, certainly he doesn't mean we shouldn't love as God loves. We should love. Love the world. Love the lost. Love the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in the fellowship of God's church. We love them with a special sense of affection and responsibility, seeking to love them more, seeking to have the compassion of Christ for the unbeliever, even our enemies, even your boss at work, even your fellow student. And so we love the world. We love the creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. Oh, we should love this world that God has created, this beautiful world that we enjoy today. And we know that this creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, it's groaning, waiting for its birth, just like a young mother waiting to give birth. God is waiting for this creation to be renewed, restored beyond its original glory. Just as we believers know that our bodies will be raised immortal, that we will have glorified bodies, we believe that this creation, the heaven and the earth, will be renewed, regenerated, fit for God's people for all eternity. And so we should love this world. Treat it with respect. Be good stewards of the environment. Be good stewards of the natural resources that God has given. As God's witnesses, stand up for the rights of this creation. Help move it in the right direction. Love the world. Love life in the world. You know, Jesus was one who knew how to love life. That brief 30-some years of his life on earth, he enjoyed his disciples. Understand this in the right way. Jesus knew how to party. In fact, he was criticized as one who came eating and drinking with sinners. And he enjoyed going to marriage festivals and parties and feasts. Enjoyed being with his disciples in celebration occasions. Now, of course, he did not sin. He was not guilty of excess. He was just guilty of having a good time. And some people didn't like to see the Messiah having a good time. But we are. As Paul writes to Timothy, God has created everything for our enjoyment. He's created us with appetites, desires, and he wants to satisfy those in his way. He wants us to enjoy one another, life itself. This mortal life, we should embrace it. We should enjoy it. We should live it as God would have us to live it and enjoy it as God would have us to enjoy it. I remember something that a young woman said about her grandfather, who was an ultra-strict Presbyterian pastor. And she said in his 85 years, he was never guilty of committing a pleasure. And there are some people who think that that is the apex. That is the ideal of Christianity. Stay away from pleasure. Stay away from pleasure. But no, God says, I've created you for pleasure. Pleasure in this world and pleasure in me. Pleasure in the life that I have given to you, that I intend to satisfy to the fullest. And so we embrace this life. We should love this life. But there is a world that we must not love. There is a world that we must not love. Jesus talks about being in this world, but not of it. He prays about this in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Lord, they are in this world, and I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from this world. You see, we're in the boat, and the boat must be in the water, but we must not let the water into the boat, or the boat will sink. You see? We must be in this world. We must be in contact with this world, and so we need this worldly Christianity, you see. But not a religion. A religion that has this worldliness in it and erodes it and corrupts it and keeps it from being what it ought to be. Again, the message. Don't love the world's ways, paraphrases these verses. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. You see these temptations from the world. This is the fallen world under the control of Satan. You see it all the way from Genesis chapter 3, when the woman was tempted by something that looked good, pleasant to the eyes, and would make her wise. Wise in a way that would be separated from God's wisdom. Wise that would be the wisdom of Satan himself that would distort really the truth of God about his world. Don't love the world that's fallen, that's under Satan's influence and control. Don't love the world's value system as it opposes the kingdom of God. Don't fall in love with the world that promises dreams that it cannot fulfill. Don't love this world as it is apart from God. In other words, there is a love that God hates, and that's love for the world that resists the kingdom of God. Jesus himself was tempted to turn stones into bread. And yet, Jesus refused. You can't live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, the world wants to satisfy your physical appetites for sex. for pleasure outside of his will. He wants to satisfy you with your cravings. He wants to satisfy your cravings that are outside of the will of God. He wants to satisfy your appetites his way. Jesus says they must be satisfied God's way. And in God's time, remember, Jesus was very hungry. He had not eaten for 40 days. When he was tempted, he was able to control the appetite. But the world says, control your appetite my way. Do it my way. Take my offer. Jesus was tempted to have control, immediate control over the kingdoms of this world, to bypass the cross. And that, of course, was his greatest temptation. Father, not my will. I don't want to suffer and die physically. I dread the cross. I dread the fact of going to hell for a lost and dying world. But Jesus knew that the cross was the way to the kingdom. And we need to understand that too. There are no shortcuts. We must say no to a world that says no to the cross and realize that we must follow Jesus' way. It's not the way of self-aggrandizement and promotion. What Brian Smith calls this vainglory. What makes me feel good about myself? What makes me feel accepted by other people? That's the temptation of the young adult who goes off to university. She's brought up in a Christian home. She's taught Christian values, but all of a sudden she's surrounded by the world's values, and she's feeling a bit lonely and isolated, and all of a sudden the world reaches out and says, come on in, we'll accept you. Live by our standard. Live by our values. And there's a feeling of acceptance, immediate acceptance. And then vainglory. Ah, I must look pretty good. I feel good around these people. They make me feel good about myself. And it's not the way of God. It's not the way of the cross, you see. And so gradually, she's drawn in. She's sucked into that life. And then holiday comes and she goes back home. She no longer wants anything to do with family and church, anything that represents the kingdom of God, because you see, she's adapted to the kingdom of the world. The businessman who begins living for God and serving Christ and says, Lord, thank you for this job that you've given me. And immediately he begins to see around him those who don't accept the gospel. And so he begins to accept life on their terms and begins to enjoy some of the things they enjoy that he knows are not according to the will of God. He begins to take some shortcuts ethically and compromises its own values and its own convictions until finally they begin to feel comfortable to him. Hey, this is the way of the world, and it's okay. It's pretty comfortable. I found a place here. I'm accepted. I'm successful. Look, the upward climb. And Henry Nouwen says we need the downward mobility of Jesus. Resist this upward mobility at the cost of the world. And it can be so gradual. I read something about how to boil a frog. Do you know how to boil a frog? You can't boil a frog by taking a frog and putting it in boiling water. You cannot do that. The frog will jump out every time. So how do you boil a frog? Well, you put a frog in nice cold water. He's used to that. And then you put the frog, the kettle, on the stove. Turn on the fire. It starts to get a little warm. It starts to feel a little bit like a jacuzzi. But the frog isn't too worried. You know, jacuzzis can be good. And then it gets a little warmer. And by the time it begins to boil, it's too late. You've boiled the frog. You see? And that's the way it is in the world. A Christian doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'm going to leave God. I'm going to leave church. I'm going to leave everything that I've ever lived for and thought about and believed in. And I'm going to embrace the world and all it has to offer me. Yeah. You don't do it that way. Just one step at a time. Just one more compromise of your values and your convictions and your ethics and your morals and your conduct. Your relationships begin to change. What really satisfies you begin to change. What you think is true begins to change. And all of a sudden, you're in the boiling water of the world. Spiritual death. This is a world we must not love. I read something by a Christian psychiatrist, John White, who said, we can have this, what he calls religious worldliness. It's just as deadly as the carnal outside partying worldliness is. And he says, a Christian can avoid movies and beer parties and still be worldly by harboring worldly bitterness and pride. He says we can be cigarette-free, but also untruthful. We can be total abstainers from alcohol, but we can be gossips. We can be modest in our dress, but acquisitive with our clothing and our possessions. He says the heart of worldliness has more to do with carnality, possessiveness, jealousy, pursuit of beautiful material objects, pride, snobbery, than with the more traditional taboos that we always have called worldliness. You see, it's the worldly heart that we need to guard against. The world we must not love, and the world that is to come. There is a world to come, and that's what he closes with in verse 17. And he says, the world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives forever. Again, the message says, the world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. You know, the world does look so attractive to us, doesn't it, sometimes? And sometimes we get the feeling that this downward mobility stuff just is, it's for the birds, not for me. But we need to take another glimpse at what is on the way out. I got a picture over the internet this past week from a friend of mine, a classmate from my high school days. When I went to high school, I went to high school in a brand new building. Man, it was so nice, new furniture. Everything was new. You could still smell the paint on the walls. No graffiti even. And she sent me a picture of my high school building. Guess what? It's being torn down. It showed wrecking balls knocking down the walls of rooms where I sat, where I should have been studying. Places where I ate in a cafeteria with other students, being knocked down with wrecking balls, being torn asunder, wrecked, destroyed. What I thought was so new. That tells you how old I am. It reminded me of what I read from Paul. These bodies of ours, they're wasting away. It's just like they're being hit with a wrecking ball every day. Oh, this hurts. Oh, that hurts. This is wrong. That's wrong. It's so... These bodies of ours are wasting away. This world of ours, this fallen world and all that it offers to us, it's on the way out. It's on the way out. It's being wrecked, being destroyed. But God is going to build something totally new in its place. So we need to live for what will be totally new and what will last forever. We need to live for the kingdom of God that will never pass away. It will always be new. That will never decay, never disappoint you, never let you down. And the way you get there is with this downward mobility, just following the steps of Jesus, learning to love him, learning to love his people, learning to love what he loves, learning to live like he lives and would live in you and through you. God help us to be people who truly do understand that we are part of a kingdom that will never pass away. And help us to have the power and the grace and the wisdom to live a religionless Christianity that confronts worldliness in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in us and through us and among us today. And hear us as we offer our prayer to you. And Father, we pray that we will all commit ourselves to living the godly life that would honor you. And that we would think about our brother and sister, perhaps, who have fallen into the kettle, or whose boat has been filled with the water of the world and beginning to sink. Help us to reach out and help restore those who have fallen into the hands of the world, that they might be brought back into the hands of your grace and life. So help us to be truly godly people in an ungodly world. This is our prayer, and God's people who agree say together, amen. Let's stand as we respond to the word of God, as he speaks to our hearts. If you have a need for prayer, I'll be standing at the front. Other of the elders will be happy to talk with you as well. As we sing together, I will offer up my life in spirit and truth. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? Well, we can give him our lives. May God help us to give lives of true godliness.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice.